Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness, that no matter what we bring to the table of life, you already set a table of love for us. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, let your purposes be accomplished. Let your will be done through your written and spoken word. May we be drawn nigh unto thy throne of grace through your word, through communion, through the fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. So we've been going through some of the Psalms for our summer psalm series. Say that three times backwards. It's taking us through the Psalms, which are in the Old Testament, about middle of the Old Testament. And so we're looking at Psalm 22. I wanted to ask a question. How many of you honestly believe that the Old Testament has prophecy in it that actually has or will come true? Yeah, many of you. Some of you, not so sure, which is just great. That's why we're here, is to discuss God's word and to look what was said and how that applies to us and our lives. And this psalm, Psalm 22, is a most remarkable psalm. There are 31 verses. I think studying this could change your life. That's a tall order, right? But specifically how you look at the Psalms and generally how you look at the Old Testament. What is contained in Psalm 22 is so rich and so full. Honestly, I think it would probably take about 6 months to dig in and really look at all the facets of it. We aren't going to do 6 months. I think I can get through it today in 6 hours, so. Anyway, history tells us King David, and again, I have to keep in mind when I'm preparing and when I'm preaching, some people have read the Bible through, studied it, know a lot, but we have people that don't really even understand. It's like when I was in high school and I decided to play football. I'd never played. I did not know whether it was offense or defense that carried the ball. No, you know, and there are people here today, I'm sure it's the same way. But it's like that. The Old Testament, it doesn't necessarily click to some people. Or the New Testament. What does that all mean? And that's okay. In fact, that's great. We all start somewhere. So David lived and reigned as one of the kings of Israel about 1,000 years B.C. He was a king of Judah, part of the original kingdom of Israel. Well, he was king of Israel, but Judah is where he was. He reigned for about 40 years, 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. And that means that this psalm was composed nearly 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was even born. What is unique about this psalm is it is recognized as the crucifixion psalm. Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. That is history. Even people that don't believe in Jesus, they will agree that that happened. So here we have the crucifixion psalm, and I just said it was written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. It is so because it has so many descriptors of what one would suffer were they to be crucified, to be nailed to a piece of wood and then put up on a cross. It's brutal. Being a psalm written 10 centuries before Jesus died, before he lived, died, was crucified, and so forth, raised from the dead, how does this happen? Especially since history confirms that crucifixion, everything that I could find on it, is that it didn't even exist as horrendous as it is. It wasn't around before probably about 500 BC. The Persians may have gotten some ideas from some other really nasty people, but they perfected it, and that was halfway between David and Jesus. So this psalm, one of many that David composed in his lifetime, it seems to express a time of great suffering on his part. And so that can be a little bit confusing, right? So we have this great suffering, and we can read historically that David had to flee from Saul, who was the original king of Israel. And many times Saul tried to kill him or have him killed. And then his own son, Absalom, at some point violently tried to take the kingdom from him. So we know David had some really rough stuff. But there is no evidence in history that David was tortured, nor that he was crucified. That's unanimous. Nobody claims that. But yet, how do we have this? And as we get into it, you'll see the specifics of why they call it the crucifixion psalm. So what's going on? Well, we have what's called this marvelous phenomenon in Psalm 22. It is called historical telescoping. If you take a telescope and you look out, you can see certain things, and then if you adjust it, you can look farther. It's like if you're hiking way up in the mountains, as you're going up, you just see up towards the top. You get up to the top, well, you can see down below that way. You can also see way across. And that's what's happening here, is this psalm is telescoping or projecting ahead. So David had struggles. He felt deeply, and he composed this lament. But what David might not even have understood is exactly what was going on off in the distance. He was considered, is considered a prophet, godly man, considered to be a man after God's own heart. And he may have understood what he was prophesying. I don't know. But he is describing the suffering Messiah, the torturous process of crucifixion. Though it had never been invented, it hadn't been invented. It wasn't a thing. So as we look at Psalm 22, we can move forward from David's day, 1,000 years forward, to Jesus' day. And from there, we can also look back from our vantage point, 2,000 years. And we get to explore the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from his perspective. It's actually Jesus speaking. And as we get into this, you'll see more and more what is actually happening. My intent today is to walk you through the high points of Psalm 22 so that you can view through the lens of Jesus' own experience of suffering and death, and then also the victory that he experiences and shares with humanity. I was going to read all 31 verses, but I'd already threatened that we were going to be here 6 hours. So I didn't. I decided we're just going to go through the verses and hit the highlights. First is the quotes that we see in Psalm 22 and then how they correlate to the New Testament. Because, folks, what happened was that Jesus had these disciples and they followed him for about 3 years. And he taught them and poured his life into them. And then, shock of all shocks, he was crucified. He was tortured. He was arrested falsely, accused of things, and he was crucified right in front of them. And so we have eyewitnesses that say, this is what he said, this is what happened. So in verse 1 of Psalm 22, not an eyewitness except perhaps in the spirit, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? An exact quote moving forward to both the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. They record Jesus uttering these exact words on the cross. The rest of verse 1 through 6 are all the lament of a sufferer, including being despised and rejected. Those specific words, by the way, are found in another Old Testament chapter in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected. Now, in verse 7, it says, all who see me mock me, and they wag their heads. Both Matthew and Mark point to this specific action by the crowds, specific wording. And those who would like, we have printed up in the back some of this sermon, and you can also go online. So if you want further references, they're there. In verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. This is a specific reference, not just that somebody said it. Folks, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes said it. It's quoted in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled specifically in the New Testament. The same wording is used. And then verse 18, this gets more specific. They divide my clothes among them and they cast lots for my garment. Did you notice something here? In the original, it says they divide my clothes. They divide my clothes. And then they say, and they cast lots for my garment. We folks are talking about two different things. Very, very, very specific and different things. The Gospel of John in the 19th chapter witnesses to these actions by the Roman soldiers. John says there were 4 soldiers. Very specific. He is a witness to this and he writes about it. And they divided his clothes into 4 parts. Okay? And back in that time, as with many people today, they struggle. They don't have enough. And the soldiers weren't paid very well. So if they could get some extra stuff to sell or whatever, they did. So they divided those. But Jesus' tunic was seamless. It had probably been given by a benefactor for him. It was of one woven piece, and it was valuable. So the soldiers, it says in Psalm 22, it says, they cast lots, or dice, for this piece of cloth. Okay? You see how specific it is? The prophecy of David isn't just saying there'll be something that happens down the road. It gets to the point where different parts of his clothing are separated out in different ways. What you want to take note of here in both Psalm 22 and in John, the wording is nearly identical. Jesus' clothing being divided in very specific ways. So going on, let us briefly look at the verses that speak directly to crucifixion. Remember I said, this is a psalm of crucifixion. This is a writing of 500 years before crucifixion is a thing. I don't have time to explain everything to you, but I will tell you, there are articles galore about what crucifixion does to a person. It will break your heart. I won't go into a lot of that, but there is a specific article that's up there, a reference to Dr. C. Truman Davis' article, A Physician Analyzes the Crucifixion. And you can look at that. You can find it all over the internet. But I want to pick out some of the verses. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. What the doctor said, what many medical personnel say, is that when someone is crucified, that's one of the things that happens. All right? My heart has turned to wax and melted within me. This is the body is absolutely going through tough stuff. I want to be friendly in this audience, but I want to make it clear. Verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. In other words, there's this massive dehydration. And then verse 16, folks, I asked how many of you believed that the prophecy going forward can truth tell. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? That's crucifixion. That's what's going on. All four Gospels include that. So it's pretty clear that what the king and prophet David here said 1,000 years before Jesus even arrived on the scene, it's very specific. No question about it. The Gospels confirm that these specific events and actions actually happened. So the centrality of the cross, of Jesus giving himself fully for your salvation and mine, is no more apparent in the Old Testament than it is here in Psalm 22. It's not only about his suffering, though. With all the shame and the degradation, because without the final result, we probably should just pack it in and go home. If all we're doing is talking about a man and foretelling that he died. Bad, tough stuff. But if that's the end of it, Paul said to himself, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Go on our way. Psalm 22 is not simply about the crucifixion. It is at least as much or more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a little hard. You know, with crucifixion, you can be pretty specific. I don't know how you would be able to describe resurrection in terms of, you know, bright light or whatever. It isn't described that way. But you see this triumph over death. You remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death through Christ is swallowed up in victory. So the first half of this sermon has been a downer, a Debbie Downer, right? It's been like, wow, heavy. But beginning in verse 22 of Psalm 22, we see a huge shift, a sudden declaration that God has answered him. And this person, Jesus, says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. And there is this shift, this powerful and clear shift. The sufferer will declare God's name to his people. And he is admonishing God's people to praise God. It is as if the sufferer now stands up in front of the whole universe and declares God's name to his people. And this is exactly what has happened to the one in Psalm 22 is referred to as the despised one. He now has been raised from the dead. And the momentum continues to build to a crescendo. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Folks, if that doesn't make you just get shivers or something, something is happening. This one who was tormented is now up and alive, and all the ends of the earth will remember and turn. Verse 28, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The rest of this psalm is clearly about the victory that Jesus Christ, our suffering King, has gained, with all people everywhere kneeling down before him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, the scripture says, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So, we have this prophecy from 1,000 years earlier proclaiming very specifically that there will be this suffering servant. Just this psalm. There are lots of other places in the Old Testament, but we're only really looking here. That certain words will be said, that certain actions will happen, that those coming against this suffering afflicted one will say and do very specific things, which they do. That in the midst of this temporary suffering, one will accomplish reconciliation, peace, and healing, as it says in Isaiah 53. Now let us talk about why. Why did Jesus die in this most horrific way? It says that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. I venture to say that all of human history that has transpired on this earth, all of it relates to God's sole purpose. This is God's sole purpose, I believe. We can think about, well, we're going to go to the moon. Well, we're going to have this. We're going to do that. Whatever humans contrive to do. I believe God's sole purpose has been from the beginning to create a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, we are that people. There are myriads and myriads of people who have probably billions over the centuries who've come to Christ because of Psalm 22. So what do we do with this incredible psalm? We have to ask, what is the meaning? In my view, for me personally, I can give up my sin, my shame, my sense of failure, my doubt, my lostness, despair, whatever it is. Because verses 1 through 21 lead to verses 22 to 31. Get that? We have the first part, 21 verses, and it's brutal. And very specific, and very clear, and very historic. But all the garbage in our lives was handled in those first 21 verses. Can you say amen to that? Wherever you are, whether you're struggling, whether you're doubting, it doesn't matter. Those 21 verses, in those, Jesus handled it. Now let us read verse 31. Now, they, you and me, and every other person who responds to his call of repentance will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. The ancient Hebrew word here means quite fantastically, hear this, it is finished. It's done. John 19:30, the apostle quotes Jesus saying as he's dying, what? It is finished. 1,000 years before Jesus even lived, it was declared that he would finish it. That's an amen. The meaning of the word here, essentially, it's the same meaning in Psalm 22:31. It's done, it's completed. This is the most profound announcement in all of human history. For this means more than just that an act is finished. Listen to this. This is much more complex. That's why I said we're going to be here 6 hours. Listen to this. The Greek word that the Apostle John used is teleo, which means that these sins, yours and mine, can never be punished again. They are literally ended. It is done. That's what that means. Not just that he accomplished something there. It is done, finished, over with. You are declared righteous because he took our sin so that we could be sinless. And God wanted us to know about it 1,000 years before Jesus even came on the scene. It literally has ended and is complete. All that is necessary is like the prodigal son. All he did is turn back towards the Father. That's all it takes. That's all it takes is to turn toward this God who has been reaching out since the very beginning. The devil, by the way, has lost. Jesus lives and reigns and calls each person in the world to himself. He was calling out to humanity in the garden when sin began, when people's lives began to be shattered because they turned and disobeyed God. He was calling out to humanity when he had David compose this Psalm 22, 3,000 years ago. And he's calling to us even now, as he was on the cross, and now he's still calling to each person who's alive. So as Holy Scriptures say in John chapter 7, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus, this one who was prophesied to be crucified and raised from the dead, before he was going to be crucified, he stood and in a loud voice he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, out of his being rivers of living waters will flow." That's what it's all about, is us simply saying, "Okay, I let go." And for us to just drink deeply of the rivers of living water that this same John prophesied for the future, which hasn't happened yet, that the kingdom that is coming will be flowing with rivers of living water. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, you love us just as we are. You adore us. And you have done all. In fact, it is finished. You can do no more. You don't have to do any more. You have made us to be a people who were not a people. Let us draw nigh unto thy throne of grace. Let us walk in your light. Let us open our hearts to you, no matter where we are, what we've done, where we think we're going, and do something new today in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.